That was wonderful. You can turn in our Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23 today. We are getting there. Title of our message today is Sanctified When He Comes Again. That, of course, Jesus Christ coming again is the recurring theme that we have seen throughout this letter that Paul wrote to the little church in Thessalonica. At the end of every chapter, he reminds the Thessalonians, not that the chapters were there when he wrote the letter, but in our chapter divisions, we see every time at the end, he reminds them that Jesus Christ is coming again. And so again, here towards the end of 1 Thessalonians 5, and the end of the book, we see the same reminder. And that should remind us of the critical nature of Jesus Christ coming again to this earth. Paul is using that as that fact, this fact of future history that Christ is coming again, as a motivation for daily living. And we see that played out perfectly here in 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24, where Paul says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." So today we are going to ask some questions about this passage. I doubt that we're going to get all the way through it as we dive into the doctrine of sanctification. And there are many different aspects to this idea of sanctification that we will see today. And many times it has to do with our Christian life, as we will see later, how we live our lives now in the present after we have trusted in Christ. Sometimes, as we'll see, this has to do also with our future sanctification and everything that that entails. So today we're going to look at who is sanctified, who is doing the sanctification, how that takes place. That's where we're going to spend most of our time in the answering the how question. What part of us is going to be sanctified or is sanctified? When will this take place? And why is it going to happen? And this, of course, comes on the tail end or following verses 12 through 22, where Paul has just laid out to the Thessalonians what their lives should look like as believers, even as a congregation. We have seen how we are to cooperate with one another, how we are to love one another, how we're to interact with one another as a congregation, as a church living in this age of the church in which we live. We've seen Paul describe what our reaction should be to the circumstances of life. And what goes along with that in dealing with the circumstances of life is the fact that circumstances aren't always good. Many, many times, for many of us, quite often or most of the time, circumstances are not good. And this is a wonderful indication to us that we are not living in the kingdom today as it is described in the Bible. And therefore, we need help in this time in which we live. And one of the ways that we can help ourselves is to rejoice in all circumstances. Pray without ceasing, knowing that Christ is our provision, that God can provide for us in the meantime until he comes again. And that we should have this this attitude of thankfulness. Cannot be stressed enough in this time period in which we live, giving thanks or having a thankful attitude is so very important for us. I believe that it keeps us from sin. We can see that in Romans chapter 1. If we are appreciative for the things that we have, thankful for the things that are going on in our lives, thankful for the fact that God is working things together for our good, that we are being matured, in essence, in this life through our circumstances, through difficulties, and give thanks for those things. That goes a long way in our sanctification, in growing in our relationship with the Lord, in growing in Christ's likeness. That's the goal of the Christian life, is to become more Christ-like. And Paul ended this wonderful practical section in verses 19 through 22, describing how, as believers, we should be interacting with God and His Word. And that begins in verse 19, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not go against the Spirit," is essentially what Paul is saying there with that term quench, to resist the Spirit, resist conviction that comes into our lives, resist things that we read in His Word that clearly apply to us. Turn from those things. That's quenching the Spirit. And that word is very rich in the picture that it gives to us. If you think of a flaming sword or a piece of metal that's glowing red hot, well, that's kind of like, it could be described here as the Holy Spirit, like this glowing sword, and we take that sword and stick it into a bucket of water. We quench that fire. We quench the heat that is there. Not something that is going to end well for us if we are resisting the Holy Spirit and resisting God's Word, resisting conviction in our lives against sin and the conviction that comes into our lives to do things for the Lord. If we are quenching that, that is not something that will help us. And then we turn to the importance of God's Word with this idea that Paul says here, do not despise prophetic utterances, or do not despise prophecy. Abstain from every form of evil we should be doing. Verse 22, we need to be examining God's Word carefully, everything that we hear about it, holding fast to what is good, and then abstaining from every form of false teaching, from every form of false doctrine. And then that brings us to this wonderful doxology that we see here, beginning in verse 23 with the who and the how that we see. Verse 23, 1 Thessalonians 5, Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, he says in the beginning of this wonderful passage. You know, Paul many times sums up his letters this way with these great doxologies, these great breaking out into praise of God and Jesus Christ and the incredible things that He does for us. That's what doxology means, is just simply a statement of praise for God. He ends the book of Romans with a similar technique. Romans 16, verse 25, Paul says, "Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever and ever." We, at the end of Every service now, I have a doxology that we're reading. That's Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Just a statement of praise for God for the incredible things that He is doing, that He's able to do. It's not always at the end of a letter. 1 Timothy 1:17, Paul says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen," he says. And we do that because God is the God of peace. Again, that Hebrew term is shalom, that entire peace, that all-fulfilling peace that comes from God, all-encompassing peace, not just a peace from bad circumstances. Obviously, that's not what Paul is speaking of here, but he is the God of peace that will one day relieve all of these circumstances. But today, He can give you peace. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1 says that we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. We can have this all-encompassing, all-satisfying peace through a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's how we have this peace. Jesus Christ, of course, himself told us this, told his disciples this, John 14:6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father, no man comes to this God of peace," who is being referenced here by Paul, "but through Jesus Christ, but through faith in what he has done for us." God's desire is for all people to be redeemed. His desire is for a peaceful relationship with all of humanity, and he has provided the way for us to have that. Sin is the thing that is keeping that relationship from being realized today. And of course, we see that in the very beginning of human history, Genesis chapter 3, when Adam rebelled against God, went against him, that's sin. And from that point forward, every bad circumstance that is in this world today began at that moment of disobedience, of sin against God and His rule in this world. So we can trace back, you name the bad thing that is going on in this world, and it ultimately is traced back to sin, which began in the Garden of Eden, which is passed on to every single one of us as human beings. Really, it has to be through our genetics. That's how we become who we are, is through our genetics. And we have an inherent turning away from God and His rule that is given, that He has made evident to Him, to the world. But God has determined a way for there to be peace, and that is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He has dealt with this sin problem. The sin problem is one area where people turn against God. Well, if God was truly good, why is there so much evil in the world? Well, the answer is pretty obvious. We are the problem. We are the evil in the world. People are the ones causing the problems, not God. And oh, by the way, God has made a way that the problem of evil can be solved. And you only find that in biblical Christianity. Don't let critics and skeptics and atheists feed you that line of that evil is in the world, therefore there's no God. Well, there's evil in the world because of us, and God has solved the problem of evil through Jesus Christ, His shed blood on the cross. We simply need to trust in what Christ has done, and we can be a partaker of God's peace through faith in Jesus Christ. Notice who is doing the sanctifying here in verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. God is the one doing the action here. God himself, Paul emphasizes it by kind of restating God. He could have just said, now may the God of peace sanctify you entirely, but he emphasizes the fact that God is the one doing the sanctifying. And that's the Greek term hagiazo, and it simply means to set apart, like we have talked about in the past, to separate something from typically from normal everyday use to some sort of service. And that is precisely what believers in Jesus Christ are. They are separated by God from normal usage to service to God. That's what it means to be sanctified. And notice here again that God is the one doing it. God is the one doing the sanctifying. We are not the ones who do that. We can't do that on our own, as we will see as we make our way through this study, that we need to cooperate with him in this process in order to be sanctified in this life. Ultimately, however, God is going to be the one who does this. Now, one of the things that may not be perfectly evident to us in our English Bibles that comes out in the Greek is the mood of possibility that is stated here. Again, notice verse 23 closely. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. This Paul states this in a way that there is possibility. It's not necessarily a guarantee. This isn't a 100% thing. As we continue to read on, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete. There's possibility here. It is a wish. It's a desire of Paul that God would do this for us. Again, signifying that there is a cooperation that goes on between humans and God, believers in God and God in our sanctification. It is most definitely God's desire for you as a believer to be sanctified, to be set apart for service for him. We've already seen this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality was the one point that Paul chose to make there. But we need this sanctification in our daily lives, this being set apart in order to serve him. And we need to be separated from sin in order to serve him in this life in which we are living. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Our salvation is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Notice the purpose, why we are saved. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We're not just saved so that we can have a get-out-of-hell-free card and look forward to a future on a cloud strumming a harp. That's not the point of salvation. The point of salvation is to be saved in order to serve Christ and God in this life in which we have to live. And something that keeps us, one of the things that keeps us from being able to do that, to serve Christ, to serve God in this life is, verse 19, 1 Thessalonians 5, quenching the Spirit. Another one is found in verse 20, despising God's word. You do those two things and you will not be sanctified. You will not be set apart in order to serve Him. Romans 12:1 is a good place to go to see this idea in action as well. Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, the New American Standard says. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. See, there is this cooperation that we see there, Romans 12:1. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. You have to be doing the presenting, and this is what we should be doing. This is what we should be about. That's our spiritual service of worship. But then we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and we do that through His word. That's, and Paul ties these ideas again together. Verse 20, do not despise the prophetic utterances, because without God's word, we can't renew our minds. That's how we do it. And again, it's kind of obvious what Paul is saying here, verse 23, now may, in terms of who the people are, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you, that's second person plural, all of you entirely, you all or y'all, like they say in Texas, that could fit in the Bible pretty well if we could throw that term in there, then we'd know the difference between the plural and the singular when it comes to the second person. But he's directing this at all of them, all of the Thessalonians. This is the goal, the wish, the desire for every believer to be sanctified by the God of peace himself. And it is to be sanctified entirely, entirely sanctified. And I like how the Lo Nida, there are actually two scholars who worked on the NIV translation, and they did a lot of other things in that regard as far as dictionaries and these kinds of things go. Well, they describe this word or define this word, holoteles in the Greek, entirely in our English Bible, as completeness with a purpose. That's how this word is used in the Greek language, that when it says entirely, it's not just, again, it's not just for our good, it's for God's good, sanctified completely, entirely for a purpose. And sanctification is not just so that we can walk around and be proud of ourselves and look down on other people. Oh, you're not sanctified as much as I am. And it's certainly not to keep us from having fun in this life and these kinds of things. But rather, it's to bring glory to God. Bring glory to God Himself. And as we've been studying in Sunday school and in these messages many times, the ultimate place where this glory is going to be shown back to God or given back to God is in the kingdom that is to come in the future when we are serving God in glorified bodies as believers that have been completely sanctified. But like we read in our scripture reading this morning, there's, again, cooperation that goes into even our role in this kingdom that is to come. It's not just an automatic giving of authority for believers, or we're not all getting the same reward in these kinds of things. There is cooperation that goes into this. Paul's wish for the Thessalonians is that they will be sanctified entirely in this future, I believe, verses 23 and 24, speaking of a future sanctification. Now, I understand that we can get into the weeds a little bit. But there are some concepts that we need to keep in our minds so that we can understand this concept completely, because it's so important. It's so important for our lives today, and it's important, obviously, for the future. So we need to remember, of course, the three tenses or the three phases of our salvation. And that is that at the moment of trust in Christ, again, our sin is what's separating us from God. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. He rose again from the dead, proving everything he said, conquering all the consequences of sin. And from our point of view, we look to that objective fact of history that Christ died, was buried, and rose again. And I think in my mind, yes, I'm a sinner. God is holy. My sin separates me from a holy God. I cannot have a relationship with the God who created me, the God of the universe, because of my sin. I believe that Jesus Christ died on that cross for my sins. He rose again, proving he's God, conquering sin, conquering death, and I trust in that objective fact of history as the only thing that can save me from the penalty of my sin, which is eternal separation from God. That's what it means to be justified. At the moment that we do that, the moment that you trust in what Christ did for you on that cross, you pass from death into life. John 5:24. Instantaneous transaction between you and God. That can never be reversed. From the moment that you trust in him, you are justified. You have been declared not guilty. That's what it means to be justified, not guilty. We call it the past tense because if you're a believer today, you did that in the past. That's why we call it that. And you're relieved from the penalty of your sin, which is eternal separation from God. Now, when that happens, God doesn't just immediately translate us to heaven. We have a life to live, and that is what we oftentimes refer to as sanctification, the present tense of our existence on this planet. After we trust in Christ, now we live in the present. And God, in his mercy and his grace, has provided resources for believers, for you and for me, to be delivered from the power of sin in our daily lives. And that is through the Holy Spirit, who indwells us as believers, and through his word, verses 19 and verses 20 in 1 Thessalonians 5. When we do that, when we apply the things that we learn in God's Word that has been inspired by the Holy Spirit, we trust in Christ moment by moment. We're giving in to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, essentially, instead of giving in to the temptation of sin. Instead, we are turning from sin, turning to the Holy Spirit, trusting in him. Then we are sanctified, separated from the power of sin in our lives, and we can progress in our daily lives in order to be set aside for God for service. That's sanctification. Now, the Bible, of course, we've spent weeks and weeks talking about this future tense of our salvation for believers, this rapture of the church that we see in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, Jesus introduces this topic of the rapture of the church. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58 talks about the rapture of the church, our glorification, where one day we will, as believers, be literally delivered from the presence of sin, instantaneously changed to be given a glorified body, instantaneously, in the twinkling of an eye. That will happen just the same way that our justification happened. In the twinkling of an eye, in the blink of an eye, you passed from death into life at the moment you trusted in Christ. And at the moment that that happened, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit for this day, that God is going to know who are His, and He will catch us up to meet Christ in the air, be taken back to the Father's house in glorification, delivered from the very presence of sin that dwells within us. And one day we will return with Christ to the earth to rule and to reign with Him. So keep all that in mind as we talk about sanctification. Now, sanctification also has three phases to it, and they're very closely tied to what we just studied. Kind of like being saved or save. Every time we see that in the Bible, it doesn't necessarily mean being delivered from the penalty of our sin, being delivered from hell into heaven. Sometimes sanctification has different nuances, different meanings to it than just our daily Christian living. For example, in the past, we are positionally sanctified. We are, when we trust in Christ, we are given a position of righteousness. That's what it means to be justified. We're still guilty of sin. We still have sin in our lives, even as believers. But in God's eyes, we are positionally righteous because He looks at us through Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be positionally sanctified. Now, progressively sanctified, that's this present tense that we're living in now. As believers, we should be progressively becoming more Christ-like. That's what it means to be progressively sanctified. One day in the future, we will be perfected in terms of our sanctification. So they're very closely tied together with the three phases of our salvation, or the three tenses of our salvation that we talk about, but each one of them has an aspect of being set apart for God. Positionally, when we trust in Him, progressively as we go through our daily lives, and one day we are going to be perfectly sanctified when He comes again for us. Notice again this idea of God's work and our cooperation in what Paul is speaking of here. This verse really does a tremendous job of bringing out this idea of God being the one who does the sanctification, but it is our cooperation is a part of it. That's why he uses this mood of possibility, that little term, now may the God of peace. That Paul's wish, his desire is that the God of peace would sanctify us entirely, sanctify the Thessalonians entirely. Now, as we move into this, I want to take this opportunity to talk about various systems of theology and their ideas of the Christian life, simply because we see that term sanctify there, because I believe it's very important for us to understand kind of this this process of daily living, what other people think about it, and some other different positions on this idea of sanctification, daily living, how we actually do that, because I can guarantee you that if you do any kind of reading on it, you're going to hear various positions, various ideas on what sanctification actually means and how we live our Christian lives as believers. And it's interesting that when you study various systems of thought, you're going to find a lot of similarities, at least in what they say, kind of like doctrinal statements for churches. You can read doctrinal statements online from now until the rapture, and a lot of them in Bible-believing, Bible churches in particular, are going to sound and look very similar, if you can still find them on the website. A lot of times you won't see that anymore, but when you read them, they're going to look similar. You go to the church, however, and there's going to be large differences between how people actually put those things into practice. Well, sanctification is very similar. You can read a lot of things from Reformed people, from Arminian people, from everybody in between, and a lot of what they say is going to sound similar. However, in the details, there are big differences and definite disagreement about how that happens. Now, there is a book called The Five Views on Sanctification. There's a whole series of five views on what it named the topic, and there's probably a book that's called Five Views or Four Views on a certain topic of theology. And sometimes these books can definitely get into the depths of the topic and are worthy of skimming through some places. And but they are very good sources of information. Scholars give their thought on the topic, and then the other contributors to the book will respond to what this person has proposed. So you get a very good overview at the very least of various topics of theology, and one of them is sanctification. So five views on sanctification. Essentially, they have scholars from five different viewpoints, obviously. That would be Wesleyan sanctification. We actually sang a hymn this morning from Charles Wesley. This one is actually based on John Wesley's idea of sanctification. There is a Reformed theologian who gives his ideas on sanctification, a Pentecostal, what's known as Keswick sanctification, and then finally dispensational, written by John Wolvert. And this is just going to be a brief overview of these various views of sanctification. Now, this is important for us because you will see these various viewpoints come out in people's beliefs about what the church should be doing, how we can know if we're saved, what we should be doing as believers. All of that has to do with our Christian lives, and obviously God is very, very interested in our Christian lives and what we are doing as individuals, what we are doing as a church, and what we think on this topic of sanctification affects what we do. So we begin with the Wesleyan view, developed by John Wesley, late 1800s, or late 1700s into the 1800s, is when he lived. And the Methodist Church really sprung out of Wesley's view on sanctification and his views on theology in general. And as we will see, some other folks came from this same sort of viewpoint. and it is Arminian. It is based in Arminian theology. And when oftentimes, depending on who you read, basically many, many people will divide the theological world into Calvinists and Arminians, and everybody fits into one of those viewpoints. And if you happen to hold a position from the Bible that Arminius agreed with, the Calvinist is going to say, you're an Arminian. And if you believe something such as eternal security of the believer, or that you can have the assurance of your salvation, an Arminian is going to say, you're a Calvinist. Well, that's a problem. Putting people into those two categories and saying that those are the only categories is a problem. And we'll see as we progress through when we get to the end. Spoiler alert, we're going to save the good one for the end. The Wesleyan view, anyway, it is Arminian. And Arminius was kind of the counter to John Calvin during the Reformation period, 1500s into the 1600s. And Calvinism wasn't really developed, or what we know as the tulip wasn't developed until the Synod of Dort, that was actually in the 1600s, early 1600s. They came up with that idea after Calvin had already died. Arminius lived during this time period. The Synod of Dort said Arminius is wrong. They adopted Calvinism, what we know of as Calvinism, and developed the tulip during that time. Loss of salvation is a possibility in this system of sanctification. They believe that it is an act of the human will. They do believe in this cooperation between God and man. See, there's some ideas that are Arminian that we should agree with, because that's what the Scripture teaches. However, they believe that this person needs to be exhibiting these godly characteristics, otherwise they're going to lose their salvation. They believe that we can't choose God on our own. We have to be given what's called prevenient grace. You can tell I'm not an Arminian or a Calvinist. And only then can we believe in him. And we can lose that salvation based on our actions, or based on some later unbelief. We can unbelieve, essentially, is what they would believe. And this, their sanctification is characterized by this idea of being entirely sanctified, which, by the way, if you'll remember, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 is what Paul mentions here. However, they are saying that in this life, we can be entirely sanctified. And it is what is known as a second work of grace, that at some point post salvation, something is going to happen to you, and you can experience sanctification completely. In other words, you won't sin if you are adhering to their system. And many times this will be characterized by what is known as spirit baptism, that you're going to be baptized by the Spirit at some point after salvation, and that is when you will have the ability to not sin anymore. And so the author in this section of the book goes through all of these various things, and then gets to the end of his presentation, and essentially defines sin as not loving or not intentional sin. So that's how we get around the idea that, well, yeah, I still don't always have perfect thoughts about everybody. The Wesleyan would say, well, that's not intentional, or that's not necessarily not loving the person, and these kinds of things. So it's essentially, it's a cop-out on what sin actually actually is. But you're going to see that it is very experience-based, that we are having feelings, that we're doing things, and by these things we know that we are saved. There's really no emphasis upon the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, ironically enough, in this viewpoint. And essentially, like all of them, it's based on a wrong hermeneutical method, not literal, grammatical, historical. That's what LGH stands for. And throughout the presentation of Wesleyan sanctification, the author would reference passages such as Deuteronomy 30, Ezekiel chapter 36 that we read in Sunday school this morning, speaking of the future application of the new covenant to the nation of Israel when they won't sin, when they will be forgiven of their sins, the Holy Spirit will indwell them, and these various things, taking that as being today in the church a possibility for us to not sin anymore. Very bad hermeneutics. Mildred Wincoop, quotes her. She's a Church of the Nazarene scholar. Nazarenes, by the way, are this. They have a Wesleyan view of sanctification. He quotes her where she says, "Sanctification was in word and truth." All right, so far so good. John 17:17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." That's good. She goes on, however, "This word obviously was not the scripture primarily." Ouch. "But was found in living fellowship with the living word, who is himself truth." Now you're going to see that is pervasive throughout the church today. When Jesus says, "Sanctify them in your word, thy word is truth," he means the word, the written word that has been revealed to us, not a nebulous hearing of God's word, not my idea about what Jesus is doing today, whether he's talking to me, he's talking to you, he's revealing stuff. We are to be sanctified in God's word, not our experiences, not what we are getting from other resources. These people are looking for a relationship with Jesus rather than knowing him through his word. You hear that an awful lot today, an awful lot of Jesus talk today in the church. But we see how important this idea of literal, grammatical, historical interpretation can be, not just for future events, but for how we should be living today. And of course, they think that the kingdom is within you, and that goes right along with not sinning anymore. If the kingdom is in my heart, if the kingdom is within me, boy, I better get it straight. Otherwise, there's going to be a real problem. I have to be perfect if the kingdom is within me. So that goes hand in hand with their allegorical interpretation, if you will, of that passage and many other passages. So we'll move on to the Reformed view. This, of course, is developed, again, Synod of Dort with the Tulip after the Reformation began, which was October 1517. Essentially, that's when Luther nailed his theses to the door and kicked off the Reformation over time, really about 100 years until the Synod of Dort took place, and where this idea of Reformed sanctification was brought out. And this, like all of Reformed theology, is very deterministic, and that essentially God does the entire work. God does everything. And if we aren't cooperating with what he is doing in our lives, well, then you never believed. You don't have valid faith. You have what is called spurious faith, you may hear to it referred to as. If you are not cooperating with God in sanctification, you weren't saved in the first place. And this is based on a misinterpretation of many passages, but 1 John 5:4 would be a good one to go to. 1 John 5:4, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." So as they are interpreting that passage, so if you're not overcoming the world, then you don't have the right kind of faith. However, we need to keep reading 1 John 5:5. "Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." It doesn't say, but he who perseveres until the end of his life, and then he knows that he had the right faith in the beginning. That's not true. The one who overcomes the world is the one who has believed in Jesus Christ. See, overcoming the world there is not referencing daily living. Instead, it's referencing the world, the devil, and everything that is the result of sin in the first place. We overcome that through trusting in Christ and what he has done for us. This passage in 1 John doesn't speak to our daily living. It's not overcoming sin in our lives. It's trusting in Christ and what he has done for us. The Reformed view will take the idea that foreknowledge is a relationship, that term means being foreloved, that God loved us in the past, rather than what the term literally means is having knowledge ahead of time. That's what it means. It does not imply a relationship. Reformed view will not see that man has an old nature and a new, that a believer has both an old nature and a new nature. The Reformed view is that you are a new creation in Christ, which is true, and the old nature has been completely done away with. So in other words, when they read Romans chapter 7, can only be describing an unbeliever in the Reformed view. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 14, Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." He goes on over and over to emphasizing that there is this battle going on within himself. And the Reformed viewpoint is that this is Paul as a Pharisee, that he wants to do good as a Pharisee, but he just can't do it. That is an incorrect interpretation of that passage, where Paul, in the book of Romans, he's essentially laid out the case for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done for us, that faith alone saves us. And then he goes into sanctification, or the Christian life, beginning in chapter 6, and shows essentially how we can't do it in our own strength. We're not going to be able to do it. Chapter 7 is the result of that, what it looks like, it literally looks like, when we're trying to do the Christian life in our own strength. And Romans chapter 8 describes how we need the Holy Spirit to be able to live the Christian life. So Romans chapter 7 is, in fact, describing a believer attempting to live the Christian life in his own strength. Another difference, essentially, they take the idea of the old nature and say that it is the old man, based on a translation. Colossians chapter 3 is one place that essentially we're taking off the old man, doing away with everything that was before sin and putting on something new, whereas there's an element of truth to that, but it is a positional thing. It is that's a motivation for the Christian life. Yes, you have been saved. You have this glorious future with God, so turn from the things that were separating you from God. Not a literal transaction that's taking place, that the old nature is eradicated, essentially. And this leads to the idea that there's no such thing as a carnal Christian, in spite of what 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says. It leads to lordship salvation, of course, this reformed view, that there needs to be a complete commitment to Christ subsequent to believing in him, or if you don't do that, then you never really believed, and we can see this by our works. Whereas the Arminian or the Wesleyan view says if you're doing bad things now, post-salvation, you can lose your salvation. The Calvinist or Reformed view essentially is going to say if you do those or are doing those bad things, not living in obedience to the Lord, you were never really saved in the first place. And so walking by the Spirit essentially just becomes law-keeping. Pentecostal view, that was actually developed in the Western United States. A big influence of happened in the Los Angeles area in the early 1900s. It's essentially based in Wesleyan thinking, different views. There is an entire spectrum of views in each one of these categories, but you can essentially put the Pentecostal view into the Wesleyan, Arminian type of view because they believe in a second work of grace. And that can happen at various points of time. Some Pentecostals believe that it's immediate. When you believe, you will start speaking in tongues. Some believe that when you are baptized, you will come out of the water and start speaking in tongues immediately. And if you don't, you weren't really saved. And again, this is a misunderstanding or a misapplication of Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost and these various things that we don't have time to get into today. Another facet of this or another viewpoint that fits within the Pentecostal view is this idea of modalism that is still prevalent today. And modalists don't believe in the Trinity as we believe in it. God as revealed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each one being God, each one being God completely, but he's still one in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A modalist sees God as being revealed as Father, essentially, Father in the Old Testament. He is revealed, his mode, that's where modalism comes from, is as the Son during the gospel period, and now during this age in which we are living, God manifests himself as the Holy Spirit. And so that's why these people are very charismatic, T.D. Jakes being one of those. He's a modalist. He does not believe in the Trinity, but rather he sees God as the Holy Spirit. And that is God, one God. He reveals himself as the Holy Spirit. And so if we are not seeing the acts of the Holy Spirit like we read about in the book of Acts, speaking in tongues, healing people, miracles, all of these kinds of wonderful things, then we're not really saved. Big problems with that. again, completely experience-based, no assurance of salvation. You can lose salvation if you're not speaking in tongues and these kinds of things. You never had salvation. Again, you can see that the views are very warped. Not belief, trust in Christ alone and what he's done for you. There are experiences that come into it. You have to be doing these other things or you're not really saved. Unfortunately, folks from this viewpoint are having a big influence on the president these days. A lot of times you can see, you'll read that, you know, Christians are having a great influence on the president and these kinds of things. A lot of these folks don't have good viewpoints. However, a lot of Pentecostal people are obviously genuinely saved. There, many of them believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, premillennial, a lot of things that we would agree with, but a lot of problems in their view of sanctification. Now, quickly, this Keswick view developed in a resort town in England. They have Keswick conferences. 1875, these began. They're still going on today. You can go to Keswick, England. I looked it up this week. It looks like a beautiful place. And they still have conferences today. Conventions, I believe they actually call it. Sometimes you'll hear it referred to as the higher life movement. A lot of very good ideas come from the Keswick view of sanctification. It is experience-based to some degree. They believe instead of a second work of grace, they call it a second blessing instead, that you need to have some sort of crisis moment in your life as a believer so that you can rededicate your life, so that you can become dedicated to the Lord, and these kinds of ideas. The filling of the Spirit, the author, J. Robertson McQuilkin, I believe was his name, for this section of the book, very godly man by all accounts, but he equated the filling of the Spirit with demon possession. That when we read about demons possessing people in the Bible, well, that's kind of what it means to be filled with the Spirit, that we essentially are under the control of the Holy Spirit as we live our lives, which is, I don't believe, an accurate representation of what is actually happening there, that instead of a leading of the Holy Spirit or allowing the Holy Spirit to lead you and guide you through the Word and His conviction and these kinds of things, they see it as Him controlling us. And within the Keswick movement has a very broad appeal. It's not a denominational thing like Wesleyan sanctification is the Methodists, Nazarenes and these kinds of things. You can put a denomination on it. Keswick is has a broad appeal. The old nature versus the new nature, that's kind of the battleground in a lot of these different viewpoints, whether or not we have an old nature and a new nature together at the same time. The Keswick view would be, no, we don't. That if you are being sanctified or you're living a sanctified life, you are under the control of the Holy Spirit. And Romans chapter 7 is a good battleground to go to for this idea. They see that as Paul, Romans 7, is Paul as a saved person who hasn't had the second blessing yet. So he hasn't had his moment of crisis yet. And so he's still living in a defeated way and the power of his flesh rather than the power of the Holy Spirit. Dwight Moody was influenced by this Keswick sanctification. Charles Stanley actually references a second blessing that took place in his life. A lot of Reformed people accuse Lewis Sperry Chafer of being Keswick, and that's an incorrect idea. So a lot of good ideas do come from Keswick. there are some good ideas in all of these various views. Every view of sanctification that is orthodox in any way is going to see the importance of living life as a believer, living a sanctified life. And that, of course, is the goal. And in our view, we believe in a consistent, literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of the Bible. That's what we call the dispensational view. If you actually get that book, unfortunately, John Wolverd wrote the section. He's from Dallas Seminary. He entitled it the Dispensational Augustinian View. Ugh, I don't like that at all. He took that view because Augustine believed in two natures within a person, an old nature and a new nature in the believer, and that's true. However, Augustine had a very allegorical method of interpreting the scripture. He believed in perseverance of the saints before there was a pea in the tulip, before there was a tulip, about 1,200 years before then. Augustine believed that Christians will persevere till the end of their lives and then be saved. That's based on a bad interpretation of a passage in Matthew 24 that we've covered in the past. But when we take all of the scriptures and interpret them literally, consistently, we come to a correct understanding of what God's kingdom is. And every one of these other views, minus some who are in the Keswick camp, have a wrong understanding of the kingdom. And then that carries itself into the Christian life today. When we use a literal interpretation of the scripture, we see that Christ died for the sins of the entire world. Sin has been completely dealt with by Christ on the cross, so we don't have to contribute to that in any way, shape, or form. Sin is any rebellion against God, not just a lack of love or intentional sins and these kinds of things. That is a complete cop-out and actually very Pharisaical. That's what the Pharisees thought. I'm keeping the Ten Commandments on the outside. I haven't ever killed anybody. Haven't committed adultery, haven't done this, haven't done that, therefore I'm good with God. That Christ came in the Sermon on the Mount. If you can take one thing away from that, you can see that's not the point of the law, not outward obedience. It is inward obedience that God is interested in. And perfection is not possible in this life. It is not possible for you and for me to live in a perfected state because we still have a proclivity to sin within us. And that's why we need to rely upon the Word of God, the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God, apply it to our lives, trust moment by moment in the Holy Spirit, in Christ. That is our only hope for being sanctified in this life. And importantly, we have a promise found in 1 John 1:9 that when we do sin against Him, we can be forgiven, restored to fellowship, restored to sanctification and being used by Him. Another important point is that there really is no guaranteed second work of grace or second blessing, that can happen. It can happen in your life that, yes, I believed when I was 12, when I went away to college, I backslid. Somebody pointed that out to me when I was 24. You know, I realized that and turned to serve the Lord again. That's not necessarily a second blessing or a second work of grace. That's just you figuring things out, getting your life right with the Lord, which is a great thing. But importantly, we are progressively sanctified in this life as we abide in the vine. The key to the Christian life is not speaking in tongues, not seeking some experience, not going off into the desert and being quiet and all of these various unscriptural ideas. It is what we read in John 15, abiding in Christ. As we concentrate on the vine, who is Jesus Christ, and we nurture our relationship with Christ through His Word, through prayer, through obeying Him, obeying the things that we find in His Word, we will find that we progressively become more and more Christ-like. And that's what it means to be sanctified. No fantastic experiences, no gimmicks, no shortcuts, no guarantees of, you know, just say this prayer and it'll happen, and nothing like that. It is a matter of constant attention, constant agreeing moment by moment, trusting in Jesus Christ and the resources that He has made available to us. Let's go to the